The reading this morning is taken from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, and that can be found on page 1000 of the Church Bible. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's interesting to come from 30 degrees in Southeast Asia to zero in the car this morning, actually, as we were driving along here. As I've been given this wonderful topic to speak on, I brought some books that I hope are pertinent to it, a little mission pack for you, and just briefly mention them. You'll find them on the table at the back, and you'll find us too after the service there. George Verwer's latest book called Messiology. The word doesn't really exist, but he's invented it. The mystery of how God works even when it doesn't make sense to us. It's exciting what's happening in China. And just one province, Shandong, this talks about they call it the revival province. I mean, these books are so encouraging and so challenging. So if you want to know something what's happening inside this amazing nation, then get that book. The one book that I think probably stands head and shoulders above others of its type is this one, A Wind in the House of Islam. How many people have read this book? Yeah, great. Fantastic. It's really a documentation of what God is doing in the Muslim world. It's very carefully done by Dr. David Garrison. You may have heard him debating on Premier Radio, actually, with some Muslim leaders. And he looks, I think it's at 60 different places where there's a definite move of God's Spirit in the Muslim world. And when we talk about a move of God's Spirit, we're talking about 1,000 people saved and baptized in 60 different locations. Really is remarkable. More Muslims have come to Christ in the last 10 years than the previous 1,400 years. A book that everybody, I think, should have, for me, really, it's second to my Bible, is this rather weighty tome called Operation World. This has got all the countries of the world in alphabetical order. It's not a sort of book you sit down and read from one cover to the next, unless you're an unusual sort of person. It's actually more a handbook for intercessory prayer for the nations of the world. It's all linked up to the calendar dates of a year. So in a year, you can pray for the whole world. I think this book's been used more than any other in recent years to challenge people and actually draw them into the world of mission in a very practical and real way. Wonderful, wonderful book. Linked with missions is this book, really. It's, I think I might have probably mentioned it here before, The Disease of the Health and Wealth Gospels. Probably the greatest internal challenge the church faces in much of the world at the moment, in developing world, is the so-called, well, they call it the prosperity gospel. It's not a gospel. Prosperity theology. That God wants you rich and healthy, and if you're not rich and healthy, then it's obviously there's something wrong with you. You either lack faith or there's sin in your life. And it's a complete aberration from the gospel. And this, you know, if you're not into reading much, this is obviously the book for you, you see. And the author is Gordon Fee, who is a Pentecostal pastor. Actually, he's not just a Pentecostal pastor. He's the Professor Emeritus of New Testament Studies at Regent College, Vancouver. So he writes from inside in a very informed way, a very, very helpful booklet. Maybe you know somebody who ought to be reading that as well. One thing that everybody needs to have is a map of the world, okay? Every home should have a map of the world. And I've got loads of them out there. There's also all the flags of the world at the bottom. You're probably thinking, well, where on earth can I put that in my house? You know, it's very simple. you just hang it over the television screen like that. So if you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't be looking at, or you'll forget within a few minutes, instead, you can pray for the nations of the world. And a little quiz for you that you can work out afterwards. There are two flags in the world that are identical. Two countries have identical flags. Don't think about that now, but if you look upon the bottom there and you've got a couple of hours to spare, then you can find out which two completely different nations have identical flags. And finally, I'm involved with a charity called Amen. This is our latest newsletter. We partner with Christian ministries in developing countries. And on the inside this time, we've got all the money that's been collected over the years through our gift catalogues. And we have exactly one of those gift catalogues here today. So if you want to give somebody something that will really help somebody else this Christmas and make that gift something that will really last, then here's your chance. There's all sorts of ways that you could help, whether it's maternity kits for Casa Vietti in Romania, whether it's Nigerian education equipment, whether it's puppets for India, school bags, whether it's Pakistan widows' gifts, then you can help. So if you are interested in that, please take one of the gift catalogues. Actually, you'll find them all inside our Amen newsletter, and that you'll find at the back on the table with everything else. So do have a good browse there afterwards. As I said, everything's donation basis. Well, it's not often I get asked to speak on the Great Commission. In fact, I don't think I've ever been asked to speak on it before in a church. It's both a huge privilege, it's also a solemn duty to bring this challenging text that we've just had read before us this morning. And yet, as I do that, I have to confess to a degree of frustration, because it seems to me, I may be wrong, but so many factors surrounding this passage are often at best misunderstood and at worst completely neglected. So what I want to try and do this morning is to blow away a few shibboleths and highlight what I believe to be three vital and perhaps neglected truths about the Great Commission. Firstly, there is in some places the almost unconscious thinking that this command to disciple the nations stands separately, sort of in isolation from the rest of the teachings of the Bible and of the Lord Jesus. There is this thought that this is actually really an afterthought. The implication being that since in our reading we're at the very end of the gospel, the time is short, Jesus is soon to ascend back to heaven, and I don't mean to be irreverent now, but the feeling I get sometimes is that it's almost as if he's saying, oh, by the way, don't forget to take this message around the world. I don't have much time to say much more because I have to go now back to my Father. Goodbye. And so we're left with this one command to take the gospel to the nations, like some sort of last-minute add-on, something separate from everything else that we read and find in the Word of God. So it's distinct from the rest of the teaching and perhaps from the rest of church life. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The whole Bible is about God's redemptive purposes for all mankind. You start in Genesis 1, where the people were told to fill the earth. Go to Genesis 9, that's just after the flood. There are 8 people left on the planet. What's the message for them? Scatter and fill the earth. We come to Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. And the promise to Abraham is that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. Through the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? The word seed is singular, Paul reminds us. It's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we carry on through the Bible. We see repeatedly in the Old Testament God's heart for outsiders. For, sometimes they're called aliens, strangers, Gentiles, immigrants, call them what you like, that they should have equal access to the Jewish people to all the blessings that God has. And then we come into the New Testament, and what's the best known verse in the New Testament? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I've had the privilege a number of times to teach a course which I've sort of entitled A Biblical Basis for World Missions. And what I do is I take a group of students all the way through the Bible. It takes me at least 10 hours from Genesis all the way to Revelation to show the mission hermeneutic, the mission interpretation that is clear throughout the entire Word of God. And afterwards, you can almost see the scales fall off people's eyes. They'll come to me and they'll say, I never saw that before. Why did nobody tell us? Why has it been a secret that's been hidden from us? I mean, what a tragedy. Chris Wright, I think it was, said that when we read the Bible, we need twin lenses. Just like my glasses and those of you who've got glasses, the twin lenses. Each lens is configured to the eye, isn't it? So if you switched it round, it wouldn't work. And as we read the Bible, we need twin lenses. Above one lens, we see the theme of Messiah, Christ, in the Old Testament, prophesied, and in the New Testament coming. But the other lens also begins with the letter M, and that's mission. And all the way through the Bible, we see this mention of God's plan for the nations. So, I mean, by the time we come to the last book of the Bible, nobody should be surprised. In fact, you should be able to predict that in heaven we're going to find those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people. It's central to the teaching of the Bible. I think it should be everywhere in the church. I grew up where missions was one Sunday. One Sunday when the missionary came and disappeared at the end of the meeting, and you had to wait another year for the next mission Sunday. And so you end up thinking, well, obviously, you know, if there's only one verse in the Bible about missions, if all we have is the Great Commission, we shouldn't be surprised if there's not many missionaries. That's the logical deduction. If the Bible doesn't say much about mission, then there's not going to be many missionaries. Michael Green said this, unfortunately, many churches in the West have to a large extent neglected the Great Commission. They seem committed to maintenance, not to mission. However, churches all over the developing world are providing a much needed corrective. They show a passionate desire to fulfill this last command of Jesus and to bring his kingdom nearer to its consummation. And I guess as pretty widely travelled as we are, my wife and I, Malou and I, with Operation Mobilisation, we would say amen to that. People who've not been Christians very long, already they have this heart, you know. What about those who've never heard the gospel beyond our tribe, beyond our culture, beyond our border? And that's the test, isn't it? That's the test as to whether the Holy Spirit is really moving in and on the church. What were Jesus' last recorded words in the book of Acts? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I don't know about you, but in the past, I've often had a feeling of frustration and disappointment that people haven't got this, haven't seen it. I remember George Verwer once recorded a message entitled How Blind is the Church, talking about this whole aspect of mission. Many times, somebody's come to me and they've said, Gareth, why are you always talking about other nations? Don't we have needs here? My friend Dave, I remember some years ago, it's exactly what he said to me. Why are you always talking about, what about here? The thinking being it's either or. Well, Acts 1:8 shows it's not either or, shows it's both and. Through the use of that conjunction, Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what did I do with Dave? Well, I took Dave with me to India. Never again did he say to me, why are you going on about other nations? And perhaps that's one of the keys to beginning to understand how God is working, is to actually go and do something short term. You know, afterwards, please come and talk to us if this is something that's stirring in your hearts. Short term is great. It's like a taster, you see. If you don't like it, well, no big deal. You only went for 2 or 3 weeks. But equally, you could think, wow, I felt fulfilled doing this. I felt this was why God has called me. I want to do more. So the first error of my three errors today is to somehow see the Great Commission as separate, detached from the rest of Scripture, a little optional add-on, something in the wings of the theatre, not centre stage. The second common misunderstanding regarding the Great Commission, as I see it, concerns one word in verse 19. Which word in verse 19, you're probably wondering? Well, it's the word nations. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, when you read the word nations in the Bible, and sorry, I'm sure many of you know this, so forgive me if I'm telling you stuff you already know. But when you read the word nations in the Bible, do not think geopolitical nation states. Don't think countries. Like on my map, you know, down here we've got all these different colours. You know, some nations in one colour. You know, United States is in purple. Wow, Australia's in yellow. Papua New Guinea's in pink. That's not what it means. How many countries in the world? Well, I think most atlases, you count up about 235. And today, we can say this, there's not a single country in the world without a gospel witness. We couldn't have said that 30 years ago. We didn't know anything of happening in Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or North Korea or the Maldives. But today, there isn't, believe me, a single country where you cannot find somewhere a small group of believers meeting regularly, worshipping the Lord Jesus and studying his word and having fellowship. But that's not what the word nations means here. It's not talking about countries. The word nations is, of course, like all the New Testament, a translation from the Greek. And the Greek word is ta ethne, from which we get the word ethnic. So it's not talking countries. It's talking ethnic groups, or if you like, people groups, or sometimes it comes across as a bit derogatory, but you can also say tribes. So how many of them in the world? How many nations in the biblical sense are there? Well, we're talking about 10,000. Okay? How many of them have heard the gospel? Well, according to groups who monitor this, like SIL and Wycliffe, about 2/3 have heard the gospel. That's the good news. The challenge is we have 3,500 people groups that are still waiting for the first time to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And if they don't hear, they'll spend all their life in darkness and then they'll go to a lost eternity. What a tragedy. Any thinking that, whoa, the day of missions is finished, you know, we can just about close up shop. Far from it. After 2,000 years of Christian faith, there are still those living in darkness and ignorance. And the word nations is used a few hundred times in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, 75 times it mentions the word nations. And I know that because this is what got me going. I kept thinking, why do we keep reading the word nations in the Bible? Why God's big heart for the nations? So I went all the way through the Bible. I noted every single reference to nations. And at the end of that, I knew that I was called, like we're all called, to make a difference. I didn't know how it was going to work out. Nations. So I do what I do, not because I like travelling. I do sometimes, other times I don't. You know, I woke up at 2 o'clock this morning, because we're on a different time zone for the last 3 weeks. No, I don't do it for any other main reason than it's rooted in Scripture. This is God's heart, that we should take the gospel beyond our borders, beyond our parish, beyond our boundaries. Nations is people groups. I mean, Malu is a classic example. She's my wife from the Philippines, okay? The language of the Philippines is Tagalog. But that's not her mother tongue. Her mother tongue is Ivatan. And in the world, only 10,000 people speak that language. So 99.99% of Filipinos have no idea what her and her family are talking about. You go into a shop, what language are you talking? Because they're the group who have their own geographical location, three little islands, their own language, and their own culture and traditions. Praise the Lord. They've responded and are responding greatly to the gospel today. Nations is not talking countries. It's talking people groups. William Carey said this: if it be the duty of all men to hear the gospel, then it be the duty of those entrusted with the gospel to endeavour to make it known to all nations. And he said that, what, 1780, 1790? I'm part of OM. Our purpose statement is simply this: we want to see vibrant communities of Jesus followers amongst the least reached, some of which haven't been reached at all. So that's the second error, common error, is to think of nations as countries. They're people groups, and we need to take the gospel to them. And thirdly, we're told to go and make disciples. Now, unfortunately, I think the word go has been emphasized more than the command to make disciples. So from dozens of pulpits, preachers thunder the missionary call to go. We put those who cross the sea onto a pedestal and sort of made them into a special class of people, missionaries, you know? I don't know about you, but some people rank Christians, don't they? You know, you've got Christians at ground level. They're those who, you know, have secular full-time jobs. They live at home, like I did, 22 years as a school teacher. You know, that was my job. And then on the next level up, you've got the pastors, the full-time Christian workers who stay in their own country. So they're the next level up. And then through the roof, you've got the missionaries who've crossed the seas with the gospel, and they're that special case. And maybe this thinking special case is because it's so rarely explained that the Bible is all about mission and God's call to mission on all of us. The surprising truth here is there's actually no command to go in the original. Very interesting. Eddie Arthur, director of Wycliffe, says this. He says, remember, we are reading an account written in Greek of a discourse given in Aramaic, with the whole lot then translated into English. Okay? So while the central thrust remains the same, some of the finer nuances and structures are inevitably lost. That's the way we use English. That's the problem. Go is not there as a primary verb. Because we use go frequently without any emphasis. Go and shut the door. Go and fetch the dog. Go and bring me the newspaper. It's go and go and. The emphasis isn't on the go, it's on the task that you have to do. And that's the force of what we find here. Chris Wright, who's written a book called The Mission of God, he says this: go is not an imperative at all in the text. But it's a, sorry about what's coming up, it's a particle of attendant circumstances. Something taken for granted. Jesus did not primarily command his disciples to go, he commanded them to make disciples. So you've got four verbs here, you see. You've got go, you've got make disciples, you've got baptize, and you've got teach. But the primary verb, the others are all subordinate, is make disciples. That's the thrust. Go and make disciples. So the original really should be translated as you go, make disciples of all people groups. Make disciples, not preach the gospel. It says that, I know, at the end of Mark, but here it's saying make disciples. And when I read that, I'm massively encouraged. Why? Because you can only make disciples of someone who's already come to faith. So included, if you like, hidden in this command is the assurance that there will be those from all nations who will respond to the gospel. We have to make disciples. You can only disciple someone who's already come to faith. But I don't know about you, but we rarely use the word disciple. When did you last use the word disciple in common conversation? The word we overwhelmingly use is Christian. We see somebody on the other side of the street and we say to our friend, oh, look, there's another Christian over there. But Christian's not really, to be honest, a Bible word. It comes three times in the whole Bible, and two of those references are on the lips of non-Christians. It's just a peg. It's just a convenient title, you know. If you followed Herod, you were a Herodian. If you followed Christ, you were a Christian or Christian. It's a sort of a label. But disciple, that comes 265 times in the New Testament, compared to three for the word Christian. Disciple. So what does disciple mean? Well, the Greek word is mathetes. Don't let that bother you, but it's the same as the root word mathematics. And when I learned that, I was extremely worried, because I'm no good at maths. Maths? What's that going to do with disciple? Well, it literally means a learner. It means a student. Somebody who's constantly seeking to make progress, to move forwards. It's a moving word. It's got direction. It's got growth in it. And so we're all on the road of discipleship. Hopefully each week, each month, each year, making progress, sometimes falling back and then getting up and carrying on. We are to make disciples, and only disciples make disciples. So there in the Great Commission, it's not just preaching the gospel. Sometimes people say to me, oh, how many people have you seen saved in your last trip? Well, I've no idea, but actually my part usually is the teaching part. You have to teach, to obey everything that's been commanded. So there it is. In fact, let's just realize that this is a command. This is a divine imperative from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not a case of, well, that's good practice. That makes sense, you know. I've discovered Christ. I must go and tell somebody else. And every believer, every church has to seriously consider these words. We have to wrestle with the Great Commission and ask ourselves, what is my response? How am I helping further the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? And if any of us look at our lives and we can't find any connection with what we're doing, how we use our money, how we spend our time, how we pray, if we can't find any connection between that and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, then I think we need to sit down and think, I've got to make some changes. Don Richardson, who actually passed away just about a year ago, he wrote this: the number of Christian people over the last 2,000 years who have been enthused about missions, or who have been active in missions, or who have supported others, has been a tiny, tiny minority of the total number of people who are called Christians. What a challenge. What an opportunity. So three errors. Number one, to somehow see the Great Commission as separate and detached from the rest of Scripture. Secondly, to think of nations in terms only of countries. And thirdly, failure to understand that we are commanded to make disciples. So please, can I invite you afterwards to talk to us? If God's been speaking to you about this, not just as I've been speaking, but this has been something on your mind,
you're wondering how I can get involved, I assure you there are a number of ways that you can be involved. And also consider coming tonight, because tonight I'll be telling some more stories and you'll hear more of what God is doing around the world. But now finally, we're going to watch a video, and the next voice you're going to hear is going to be John Piper's. And as you look at it, look at the statistics that are on the video.
The job is not done in the world that Christ gave us to do, and the mandate is still binding on us today. That's why we speak of unreached people groups. But the missions is the back-breaking, culture-penetrating, darkness-shattering initial work to penetrate, plant the church, see it flourish, get its own elders, train its own people, evangelize its own networks. That's the task of missions. It's not over. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And the alternative is hell. And millions and millions and millions of people are on their way there. And we have the only means of escape in our heads and in our hearts. Jesus Christ.
There are many prodigal sons on our city streets, they run searching for shelter. And there are homes broken down, people's hopes have fallen to the ground from failures. This is an emergency. Is an emergency.
So count the cost, brothers and sisters. This is not an invitation to an easy life. For 2,000 years, thousands and thousands of missionaries, the unnamed, no biographies written about them, just unnamed people of whom the world is not worthy, have counted this cost and put their lives at risk and reached the lost with the only message of salvation.